So welcome, my name's James. If you're brand new here, you probably won't know who I am. So I am one of the elders here at Jubilee. We have an amazing team of elders, with elders based at both sites. And I also lead the site leadership team that leads this site as well. So it's really good to see you all. I'm married to my lovely wife, Sarah, who's over there in the corner. I have three grown-up children who once upon a time were students, but that chapter of their lives has just finished. My kids have finished with higher education, which I think is a big cheer. Right, we are getting back into our series on Philippians. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you'll know that we've been working through this for most of this year, and we will continue into next year. So far, we have got to the beginning of chapter 2. So that's the speed at which we're working through this amazing letter. If you're new to this series, then all of the past preachers are available to download on our website as podcasts. And we are getting to the point, if you know the book of the Philippians, you will know that midway through chapter 2, there is the most wonderful poem about Jesus. And we're getting to that point, but we're not there yet. That's Gemma's job next week. And I am quite envious that you get to preach on that, Gemma. However, verses 1-4, which is our main passage this week, lays the foundation for the glorious words that Paul writes about Jesus in verses 5 onwards. And so we're going to look at those as a foundation towards those. But I can't go there. I'm not allowed to go to that poem yet, much as I want to, because that's Gemma's job. In fact, Paul, the writer of this letter, started laying the foundation at the end of chapter 1 in verses 27 to 30, which Josh looked at 2 weeks ago. Now, 2 weeks ago was a very, very, very different time. It was the end of the long summer holidays for many of you. For some of you, you were thinking about going to university for the first time. For others of you, it was, oh my word, I'm going back to university. For some of us, it was, oh, I'm so ready for my kids to go back to school. For some of us, it was, my holiday was back at the beginning of June. I can't, I feel like I'm ready for another one. Is it really just 2 weeks ago that the holidays finished? So look, what I'm going to do to help us fully understand the context of the start of chapter 2, what I want to do is spend a bit of time summarizing the key points of chapter 1, 27 to 30, which Joshua looked at a couple of weeks ago. Okay, so if you've got a Bible with you, having it open at the book of Philippians, which is kind of midway through the New Testament, and we're going to flip, we're going to look at the end of chapter 1, 27 to 30, and then we're going to look at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Okay? Brilliant. So, there is one overriding point for my preach this morning and what Paul is saying from the end of chapter 1, verse 27 onwards to the end of the poem that we're going to get to next week. And that overriding point is this: have the attitude of the king. Which king? King Jesus. Paul's encouragement to the church in Philippi is to do just that. Have the attitude of the king. Verse 27 of chapter 1 says this: above all, you must live as citizens of heaven. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. You've received the good news. Live like it. So the verses at the start of chapter 2, when we get to them, are very much a continuation of this exhortation. In the verses that immediately follow verse 27, Paul goes on to describe the results of living like a citizen of heaven. So the Philippian church will be standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith. I don't think it means actual fighting. I think it means contending, you know, standing for the faith, living out the gospel in their day-to-day lives. They won't be intimidated in any way by their enemies if they're living like that. You see, persecution was very real, and Paul holds his own suffering and imprisonment up in these verses as an example to the Philippians. He says in this section, "We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of it." If you don't know the context, Paul is writing this letter from a prison, where he is in prison for his faith. What Paul seems to be saying is that what is going to get them through suffering and persecution, what is going to enable them to face their enemies, is one particular truth above all others. That is that they are citizens of heaven. Now, Josh did a great job of describing what that is like. What do we mean by citizens of heaven? We talk about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It is the same thing. I'll talk some more about it in due course. So let us ask ourselves the question. Hang on a minute. Well, I think my papers have got out of order. Oh, they have. We're not at that question yet. We're at this question. Oh. There we go. Right. And then that's the end. We nearly went straight to the end. It might have been a very short preach. Right, there we go. That's better. So, the point being, the truth being, the thing that Paul wants them to get hold of is that they are citizens of heaven. To understand the importance of this, though, we need to remind ourselves about the receivers of the letter. So one of the things we want to do with this series is kind of put ourselves in the shoes of the original hearers of this letter and then learn what they would have learned from it and then apply it to our own lives today. So the hearers of this letter were the Christian citizens of Philippi. Now, Philippi itself was a Roman colony about 1,200 miles from Rome, but it had the full laws and customs of Rome, and its population, and probably therefore the church, was made up of many, many retired Roman soldiers. They were Romans to the core. It had been drummed into them. It was who they were. Now, it was probably the first place that Paul preached the gospel in Europe and was amongst the first, if not the first, Gentile majority, i.e. non-Jewish, church. These people, unless you're Jewish here this morning, were our forebears. So we owe these people a lot. So I want to sort of give us an idea of what it was like to be in a Roman colony. And here's a fun example. So, can anyone tell me where that is? So, I've put on the screen a picture of a very British red telephone box and a very British two-way street sign. Anyone want to hazard a guess as to where that might be? Gibraltar, absolutely. Okay, anyone ever been to Gibraltar? No, I haven't. You have? Oh, tell us about it sometime, Diane. Not now. So Gibraltar is the other side of Spain, okay? It is on the mainland of Spain. It's the other side of Spain from the rest of mainland Europe. It's well south. It's almost kind of on its way to being close to Africa. And it's 1,600 miles from Coventry. So it's further away from us than Philippi was from Rome. Now, if you go to Gibraltar, and you'll remember this Diane. I've seen programs about it, but I've never been there. The people who live there are fiercely, fiercely, proudly British, are they not? Very. And so you'll see bunting out on the streets. They are proud of their British identity. Telephone boxes. They've probably got more red telephone boxes in Gibraltar than we've got in Coventry. You know, that's how British they are. And the contrast with Philippi is very relevant. See, the attitude of Philippi and its people would have been very, very proudly Roman. These were Roman citizens. And their king, their emperor, was Caesar. Paul says to that, no. Your king is not Caesar, it is Jesus. You are no longer citizens of Rome, you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So, have the attitude of the king. It's a simple contrast. Don't behave like Roman citizens, behave like Jesus' citizens. Now, this is a fundamentally important point as we look at the rest of chapter 2. Because it has enormous implications for us, for our attitudes and the way that we live our lives today. For a Jewish Christian, a clear and fundamental truth about the good news of Jesus is that Jesus is the promised Messiah of God, the promised King who will establish the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, here on earth. Their personal and individual salvation is only a means to a much, much greater end. And that is the thing that we're called to, the thing that Jim, if you were here last week, when Jim from Worcester shared with us, the thing that he was talking about. The extension of the kingdom of God, which King Jesus himself said is at hand. You see, the Philippians, who were not Jews, had not been waiting for a king to establish a new alternative kingdom to the great empire of Rome. And yet, their personal salvation conferred on them, gave them the same status as their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Like it or not, and whatever their legal status was, they were no longer citizens of the predominant global superpower of their time. They were citizens of King Jesus. Now, this left them exposed, marked out as different to those around them, and therefore open to challenge and persecution from those who were still under the rule and reign of Caesar. So basically, the eyes of the rest of Philippi are on this group of Christians. So Paul is encouraging them to live like the citizens of King Jesus that they were. Now, what is true for the Philippians is also true for us. Whatever our legal status, according to our passports or where we were born, we have a new status as a citizen of the King of King Jesus and his kingdom. Okay, we've got a new status. We live in a new place. We live under his rule and reign. And one day, all earthly authorities will bow before him. As Psalm 72 says, all kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. Amen? Amen. Okay. That's my second point. My first point was have the attitude of the king. My second point is demonstrate Jesus' kingdom. So that's all very well, but why? What difference does it make? Well, we get a clue in chapter 1, verse 28, which says this. Don't be intimidated in any way. I've lost my place. I'll read it off the screen. Don't be intimidated anyway by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved. In summary, how you behave demonstrates the kingdom of God. So, how you live your life indicates to those around you who you are and what you are, and it also demonstrates to them who they are and what they are. Does that make sense? Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, hang on a minute, that means people are going to react. Well, yes, they are. So finally, we get to today's passage. So I'll read it, but follow either on the screen or in your Bibles. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. This is a very clear instruction, and it's a continuation of Paul's basic point. Live like the citizens of King Jesus that you are. But I want to continue for a little while longer, asking why Paul is making this point so strongly. See, what Paul is doing at this point is reminding us of the command of Jesus, which is recorded towards the end of John's Gospel, which says this in 13:34 to 35. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other, just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. See, how you behave indicates to those around you who and what you are and who and what they are. The way we live helps to extend God's kingdom because it exposes those who don't know Jesus to the living reality of his kingdom. You are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. You take the kingdom of God with you everywhere that you go, in your workplace, in your lectures, at the school gates, when you're with your unbelieving family, when you're with your unbelieving friends. You take it with you. And what will happen is it will lead to salvation for those who humble themselves to our King and death to those who don't. You are salt and light, as Jesus said. So what we do is to model the love and grace and mercy of Jesus to each other. By agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose, we will demonstrate the love of the kingdom of God, the grace and the mercy of Jesus to all those that we come into contact with. With one of two reactions. They will want to know more about why we live so differently from everybody else around us, and ultimately give their lives to Jesus, or they will be offended by it. Remember, however, that this is a letter full of joy and encouragement. Paul is delighted with the Philippians. So this encouragement is just that. It's an encouragement to keep going rather than an instruction to start doing something they're not doing already. So I think we should ask ourselves the same questions. Do we have the attitude of the king? Do we take encouragement from knowing that we belong to Jesus? Do we encourage each other in that? Do we find comfort in his love? Do we lead one another to that place? Are our hearts tender and compassionate? Do we agree with one another? Do we love one another? Do we work together with one mind and one purpose? It's one of the reasons we run the Belonging Course, because we believe as a church that we are called to change this city, to usher God's kingdom into this city. And so we run the Belonging Course so that we are all of one mind as far as those things are concerned. So if you were a first-time visitor to Jubilee Church, and many of you are today, if you were a first-time visitor, would you find evidence of these things as you're chatting to us over tea and coffee? What about this? I wonder if you would find an unselfish people, a humble people not trying to impress others, a people who think of others as better than themselves, not just looking out for themselves, but looking out for the needs of others as well. As I was reflecting on these lists, I felt the Holy Spirit of Jesus prompting a well done Jubilee in my heart, an encouraging cheering on. Way to go, Jubilee. You are doing well. You're not there yet, but keep going. I think that we have made a good start. I think that we live this out when we're together. I see it in our small groups. I see it when we're away together at the Catalyst Festival or the church weekend or whatever. So, well done. Just as Paul was saying, well done to the Philippians. Keep going. It's tough out there, but keep living like this. However, I also felt really convicted. You see, the kingdom of God is bigger than Jubilee Church Coventry. When Paul wrote his letter to the Christians in Philippi, he was writing his letter to all the Christians in Philippi who were in one church. We are one of many churches, many Christian churches in the city of Coventry. So if someone looked at the whole church in Coventry, I wonder if that commendation would still stand. Do we agree with one another? Do you know if we agree with one another? Do we love one another? How often are you with Christians from other churches? Do we work together with one mind and one purpose? Do we think of others as better than us? Or do we think, no, we're Jubilee, we've got it all sorted. We're brilliant at everything. We're the best at worship, we're the best at everything. I wouldn't go anywhere else. See, God is actually doing amazing things in Coventry at the moment. The churches are beginning to come together and pray together with one purpose. We have found many churches who, like us, want to see the kingdom of God extended in this city. And I think that there is something the Holy Spirit is doing at the moment, not just in Coventry now, but across the nation, to bring Christians together. At the recent Catalyst Festival that many of us were at, Phil Wilthew, who is based at King's Arms Church in Bedford, shared this prophecy on the last morning. He talked about bringing the church together to stand in the time of shaking that the nation is continuing to experience. And he had a picture of the Old Testament story of Joseph being reconciled with his brothers. Just as Joseph is reconciled with his brothers, God wants us to be reconciled into a united, glorious church. A prophetic sign of unity in this season. as a sign to the nation and the nations. He then went on to talk about the way that Joseph embraced Benjamin and how there was a particular anointing for the young to be embraced in this across the city. And then also to think beyond the obvious, to work out particularly finding common ground with other believers where we don't think there is much common ground. So often we concentrate on what separates us from other believers rather than the common ground that we hold together. It's quite astounding prophecy. And I think if we look at these verses 1 to 4 in the context of the whole church, we'll find that actually we've got a way to go. And so have they, and that's okay. But my encouragement is, if you haven't been involved in the stuff that's happening across the city, the church is coming together to pray for the kingdom of God to impact this city, try and get to one of the regional prayer meetings tonight. You will meet some people who are a bit weird. You will meet some people who you think, are they really a Christian? You will probably meet some people who think the same about you. But as you go, go with the encouragement of Paul. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a subject of King Jesus, and so are they. Should we stand? Should we pray? I just want to pray for us, because I think this is something that we have actually been involved with other churches of the city for about 10 years. And I think we've only just started. So I want to pray for us particularly in that, and I also want to pray for us that the Holy Spirit would work in our own hearts on the job that has been started, on living out verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. Can I have the band back, please, as well? Father God, I just want to pray that you would pour your Holy Spirit out on us now. I pray that you would just work in our hearts. Would you show us where we perhaps have animosity to other believers, where maybe even we've been in other streams and other denominations ourselves and have been damaged by them. Lord God, I pray that you'd bring peace, that you'd bring healing, you'd bring forgiveness, and you'd bring reconciliation in Jesus' name. I pray that you would fill our hearts with a supernatural love that can come only from you. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to live out the command of Jesus, that we would love each other in a way that impacts those around us. I pray that you'd lead us to men and women of peace who are open to the gospel. I pray that you'd lead us to men and women of peace who are willing to help extend the kingdom of God, even perhaps if they're not directly open to the gospel themselves. And I pray that when people are offended by the way that we live, by the love that we have for each other, you would help us just to shake the dust from our feet, as Jim was talking about last week, and move on, but not be offended ourselves. Yeah. Father God, would you unite your glorious church? Would you just bring us to a point where we understand what it is to live for and extend your kingdom together, to hasten your return? Would you help us look forward to your glorious church? That you would help us to fix your eyes on the beautiful bride of Christ, on that final day, the wedding feast of the Lamb with you, your glorious church united, made up of people of every nation, every culture, every class, every background. Glorious, wonderful church of God. Thank you. Amen.